We're in a series on Genesis chapters 1 through 3. It's called In the Beginning. And there's a long passage that I'm going to read out loud. It's Genesis 1, 1 through 25. Try to focus in, not let your mind wander. Just home in on this, what will be probably a familiar passage, one of the most incredible passages in the Bible. Genesis 1, 1 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would speak through me. Holy Spirit, come and speak through me. Speak to all of us as we listen to your word. Father, I pray in particular for those people in this room who have always struggled with what they have learned in science classes, be it in middle school, high school, college, or beyond, and what they read right here in Genesis 1. And Father, I pray that you would just give clarity and discernment to all of us as we approach your word. We know that you are true, that your word is true, and we trust you. And we pray that you would just give us wisdom as we come to you seeking to know what is true about the creation and how you made us and how you made the world. So give us wisdom, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this first chapter of Genesis? What do you think that it is? And is it possible to harmonize this account of creation with what we know from science, from biology, and from physics? It's a very important question. I remember as a new Christian when I was 16 years old talking to my best friend Tim, and he was in biology, and he was learning about the theory of evolution, and it was a struggle for him. And he didn't really understand how he could read Genesis chapter 1 and learn about what he was learning about in biology and how they fit together. And it was a serious tension. And I would say that tension still exists in our day today. In fact, I had a lunch appointment with a guy who was the soccer coach of my son's soccer team this fall. Great young guy. He's a senior at OSU. And he grew up, he's ethnically Jewish, but he did not grow up as part of any worshiping congregation of a synagogue. So we had a great conversation about God and about faith and about Judaism and Christianity. And one of the things he said, this was just like 2 days ago or 3 days ago, he was like, I see what is written in the text, but then I go to my science class and it just, like, I don't even, what do I make of Genesis when I hear these things in my science class? That is a very important question. So my hope here today is that at the end of this, you will see that there is no reason to feel uneasy about studying science and about Genesis chapter 1 and understanding the two of them. Because in the end, all truth is God's truth. And there will be, in the words of a guy named Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a book by this title, there will be no final conflict between what the truth is that we learn in the world and the truth of God's word. God's word is true, and what we learn when we study the heavens and the earth, if that comes to be true, there will be no conflict between what God's word says and what is learned in the world. And so one question that I want to answer right away is, are Christianity and science in conflict? Are they at war with one another? Because that is certainly what many people would have us believe, that science and Christianity are exclusively claiming truth. They can't both be right, and they are at war with one another. You may have heard of these authors. They are the so-called new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens. There are a couple others. They've written books with titles like The God Delusion. So pretty clear where they fall in the debate. They say things like Christianity is, and organized religion in general, is the cause of all human misery and all ignorance, and science sheds light on everything. And that is actually, I would say, in our day, when we have benefited so much from science and technology. I mean, here we sit in this room. It's like 70, and it's like 2 out there. Like, that's pretty awesome. You know, we have benefited tremendously from science, technology, engineering. But to the point where our scientists are actually the new priesthood. They are the priests of our day. And if you want to say something is true, what do you say? It is scientifically proven. Then that's what is true. Although it has to be observed that even science gets it wrong much of the time, right? I mean, first eggs are good for you, then they're bad for you, now they're back to being good for you, right? And it was, stay away from fats. Fats are terrible. Well, now it's not fat that's all that bad. It's sugar that's bad. And I don't know, what is it tomorrow? Vegetables are going to be bad for us? I hope, but probably not the case. I read a book called Dreamland. I just finished it. This story of the rise of opiates in America. Terrible. I mean, just, and Ground Zero was right here, like in Portsmouth, in southern Ohio, where these pill mills developed. Well, 20, 30 years ago, you know how all that started? Pain specialists who were doctors seeking to do good to help people in their chronic pain came to the conclusion that opiates are not addictive. After 2,500 to 3,000 years of the opposite being true, suddenly they're not addictive and they begin to be prescribed and then overprescribed and overprescribed and then and it just this... I mean, it's a wonderful book. It's just a tragic story. Science was wrong, and now they're coming around to that conclusion. So I'm not trying to bash science here. What I am trying to tell you is that scientists are not the new priests of our day. And when people say that there's a conflict between science and Christianity, they're not saying something that is true. I don't think it's true. After all, where did science originate? What culture did it grow out of? The Judeo-Christian worldview. Why is that? Why did some of the earliest lights in the scientific revolution guys like Pascal and even Galileo, though he is cast as not a Christian, he actually was a believing Catholic, and guys like Isaac Newton, why did they believe that you could discover what was true about the natural world? Why was that a passion that drove them? This is a guy, a Nobel Prize-winning biochemist. His name is Melvin Calvin. This is how he explains it. As I discern the origin of the conviction that the universe is ordered, I find it in a basic notion discovered 2,000 or 3,000 years ago by the ancient Hebrews, namely that the universe is governed by a single God and is not the product of the whims of many gods. This monotheistic view seems to be the historical foundation for modern science. It's an amazing truth. And it is the truth that science was birthed out of the Judeo-Christian worldview that there is a God who is wise and rational and who ordered the world in a rational way. But then why are all these scientists atheists? Aren't they the bright people, the smart people who have figured it out? Well, that's an interesting topic of study. In 1916, a psychologist named James Luba, he did the first survey recorded in America of what scientists actually believe about God. And he asked one question: do you believe in a God who communicates with humanity? That was the only question. And in 1916, 40% of the scientists said, yes, I believe in a God who communicates with us. 40% of the scientists said, no, I don't believe in a God who communicates with us. 20% said, meh, I don't know. Maybe yes, maybe no. So, 1997, 81 years later, same study was undertaken by two men who published their findings in Nature magazine. What did they find? Almost exactly the same percentages. 40% yes, 40% no, 20% eh, I don't know, I'm on the fence. So it just simply is not true that all the smart people, the scientists, don't believe in God, and all the uncleansed masses like us actually do. It's not accurate. There's another leading scientist, and Richard Dawkins is a phenomenal scientist and great writer. Another guy, Stephen Gould, who passed away, he was at Harvard for many years. He was an atheist and an evolutionist. This is how he puts it. He disagreed with Dawkins. He saw among his colleagues a very different scenario. This is what he said, quote, either half my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs. So that's pretty interesting. Half his colleagues, they believed in God. They believed in evolution. And I want to be clear, because here I believe that the theory of evolution is not in conflict with Genesis 1 or Christianity in general. But there is absolutely a conflict that is often smuggled in to the theory of evolution. And that is this view, okay, this view right here. Nature is all that there is, and the way that we got from simple life to complex life in all its diversity is unguided, unplanned, and blind, okay? So nature's all there is, and it's unplanned and unguided. It's blind, it's random. Now that is absolutely in conflict with the Christian worldview. And Dawkins came out with a book a few decades ago, much better than the book, The God Delusion, called The Blind Watchmaker. And that is the analogy. You know, we look at the world and that it has the appearance of design. There's actually a blind watchmaker that he calls natural selection. That there is no purpose in life. There's no underlying moral structure. Life is meaningless, purposeless, and it's a purely material process that gets us from the single cell all the way up to humanity. We are an accident. Now that view, blind watchmaker, is, of course, absolutely in conflict with the Christian worldview. It is in conflict with the Christian worldview. Genesis 1 says something very different than the blind watchmaker. But what exactly does it say? Is this, Christians have disagreed over what Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 say over hundreds and hundreds of years. In other words, Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, they stand under the authority of the Word of God, they believe the Bible says what is absolutely true, have differed over what Genesis 1 actually means. There's some who have said, what it says is literally true and absolutely true. It was six 24-hour periods that the world was created in. Guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin believed that. But there were others who didn't. There's a guy named Augustine who was the most important theologian outside of the Bible. He lived in the 5th century. This is how he put it. The Spirit of God, who spoke through the prophet Moses, chose not to teach about the heavens as it was of no use for salvation. What does he mean by that? It means that Genesis 1 did not teach us specifically in a textbook sort of manner what happened at the beginning. Here's another guy named Charles Hodge. He was an eminent historian and theologian at Princeton Seminary. Shout out, Tanner Fixeri, come on. It was a long time ago, though. It was when it was a lot better than when you went, or when I went, for that matter. It was in the 1870s, and this is what Charles Hodge says. And keep in mind, Charles Hodge, he believed that the Bible is inerrant, without error, just like it says in our own belief statement at NAPC. This is what he said. If God made the plants and animals, it makes no difference how he made them. As far as the question of design is concerned, whether it was at once or by a process of evolution. So I'm quoting these guys, Luther and Calvin on one side, and Augustine and Charles Hodge on another, to tell you there's a wide variety of believing Christians who have come down in different ways about the question of evolution or the time that it took. So what is the genre of Genesis 1? I would say that Genesis chapter 1 is polemic, poetic, scientific, historical truth. I want to explain what this means. Because there are some who, as I said, believe that Genesis chapter 1 is a literal description of six 24-hour periods. In 6 days, this is exactly how it happened. This is the order in which it happened. There are others who believe that this is entirely poetic prose, and there's really nothing in here that we can learn about the actual mechanics of the beginning. There's still others, a third party, I would put it in, that say that it is a mix of historical data, theological truth, and poetic prose. I would put myself in this latter camp. I don't personally believe that Genesis 1 sets out to describe in great detail the mechanics of the universe or the exact order in which things happen, although we can learn much from reading Genesis 1 about the beginning of the universe. So first, it's polemic. That means it's an argument. When Moses wrote this, inspired by the Spirit of God, he was writing it in the context of creation stories that were extremely different than this. And they were all about this weird, chaotic, violent warfare among different gods. So one of the most prominent was called the Enuma Elish, and it was from Babylonia. It describes this chaotic world where a god named Marduk kills a goddess named Tiamat and dismembers her. And part of her body is the heavens, and part of her body is the earth. It's weird. And what Moses says in response to that is, no, there's a God who ordered the world, who created it good, who is sovereignly in control. There's no competing with other gods. He is the one true God. It's polemic in nature. It argues something that the rest of the creation myths of the time did not argue. It says what is true. It's poetic. It's poetic. Over and over, there's repetition. And God said, and it was so. And God said that it was good. God saw that it was good. Over and over, these different repetitions that imply poetry. Now, that does not mean that it's not true. But in my opinion, it does mean that it isn't necessarily the exact timeline. I think you can see this here. If you look in verse 4, it says, and God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness, called the light day, and he called the night darkness. Well, if you skip down to verse 16, what does it say? God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. That's the sun and the moon. So wait, he created the day and the night on day one, and he created the sun and moon on day four? That seems a little strange. Was Moses giving? I think what Moses is saying is, look, God is not bound by a sun and a moon to create day and night. In a context, a culture where people worship the sun and the moon, He says, no, knock it off. That's foolish. Worship the God who created it all. He doesn't even need the sun and moon to create day and night. So he's making a point here. And I think we shouldn't be afraid to call some genres poetic prose. Like, what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, you may have heard this passage, they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, and they will mount up with wings like eagles. Okay, that does not mean you and I are going to sprout eagles. I don't think so anyway. I've never seen it happen, and you probably haven't either. We know that's poetry. We know that means that those whose strength is in the Lord, they wait on God, they trust in Him, they will be lifted up. They'll be able to endure whatever they face. And in the same way, Moses in Genesis 1 is using poetic prose. It's poetic. It's scientific. This is a scientific statement in the sense that it gives a true account of how the universe was created. I don't think it's scientific in the sense that it's a textbook for every movement and moment in creation at the beginning. Finally, is it historical? Absolutely, it's historical. It's what happened. This happened in time. Moses is given revelation into it. The Big Bang theory is nearly a consensus now in science. And when it was becoming clear that the Big Bang was actually what happened in the early and mid 20th century, there were many scientists who were atheists who resisted that particular diagnosis. Why? Well, because it sounds an awful lot like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's why. Is it historical? It is absolutely historical. Does it give a blow-by-blow account of how it happened in 6 24-hour days? I personally don't think so. I think each day probably stands for an age of some sort, but could I be wrong? Yeah, I've been wrong before, once or twice, or more. Ask my wife. So but that's what I think. I think that each day, that this is poetic prose that tells a scientific historical account of how God created the world. So what is the timeline? Well, there are very different opinions within, it's an in-house debate among Christians. And keep in mind, these are believing Christians, they believe in the Bible, believe in the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. There's some who believe that the universe was created about 10,000 years ago. They would be called young earth creationists, okay? They believe that the earth was created with the appearance of great age, the appearance of millions and maybe even billions of years, but in fact created about 10,000 years ago, and the earth life about 6,000 years ago. Way on the other side of that, there are theistic evolutionists who believe absolutely in a personal God who created everything out of nothing and who started the process of evolution. And they believe that the earth was created, or the material universe, about 15 billion years ago. And that somewhere around 3.5 billion years ago, life began. And even that there wasn't a whole lot of life until a couple hundred million years ago, the Cambrian explosion, this incredible explosion of diversity of life at one single point in time, and we don't have a gradual set of archaeological evidence to support that. Wonder how that happened. So all over the map, and you could fall anywhere in between. I personally believe that the universe is older, that it's probably billions of years old, because that's what the best evidence suggests, and I don't think that contradicts Genesis. But I don't believe that evolution in the way that it is described from one individual cell to all the diversity that we see today, that it just happened and that God, now God could have, I just don't think it happened. I think he intervened at a number of different times, and that the archaeological evidence suggests that. I think he miraculously, specially got involved. I think that with humans in particular, he created a literal Adam and Eve. And that was a particular point in time. That's not mythology. That's historical reality. If you just look at the way that this world was created, though, and you look at the evidence, to say that it is unguided and that we are an accident takes a tremendous amount of faith. Francis Collins is a guy, he's a brilliant scientist. He headed up the Human Genome Project, which mapped human DNA, which I would imagine if you're applying for a job would probably be a good thing to put on your resume. He's very successful, and he wrote a book called The Language of God. And this is what he said. When you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants. The gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak force, etc., that have precise values. If any one of these constants were off by even one part in a million, or in some cases, one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets, no people. So, a million million, what the heck is that? Here, I'm gonna tell you what that is, okay? Let's say tomorrow, President Obama shows up on your doorstep and there's a semi filled with Cheerios. And he says, I need you to do your duty to your country. There are 4,800 Cheerios that go in each Cheerios box. Here are 209 boxes. I want a million Cheerios, 4,800 in each. Go. Okay, and it's your job. Each Cheerio in each box. And there are roughly 4,800 Cheerios in a box of Cheerios. I do spend my time collecting random information like that. So 4,800 times 209 is about a million. What are the chances that you would get that right? 4,800 in each box, exactly. If you miss it by one, you're done. Would you get that right? No, we would not get. Now, what if Obama pulled up with, like, I don't know, 1,000 semis. And he said, you have to put together 209 million boxes of Cheerios. And if you get any one of them wrong, the whole thing collapses. That's what Francis Collins is saying about the existence of life and the fact that we exist. Man, it takes a lot of faith to believe that we are a total accident. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that happen in life that cause us to question whether God is real. I mean, some of you are fighting the darkness right now. Terrible things going on in your life, and you want God to rescue you. You want God to tell you there is meaning and purpose. And there is. There is. But it's hard sometimes. I'm just here to say that the Word of God is sure and true. And whether you come down on the 24 hours, 6 days, 10,000 years ago, or billions of years ago, man, God's word is true. And the point of Genesis 1 is that he did it. He is the hero. He is the center of the story. What does it say? And God said seven different times. And God, all kinds of verbs. He made, he separated, he created, he blessed, he set in the heavens. Number of different times in Genesis 1. And it was so five different times. And God saw it was good. He admires his handiwork six different times. It's all about him. He's the hero. He's speaking, acting, blessing, and creating. We cannot create like him. Now, we're made in the image of God. We can create. Sometimes we create one. It's a joy to create. On New Year's Day, I do this thing where I cook for my family. And I put two pork tenderloins in this pot and I layer it. I put cabbage and sauerkraut down, and then I put the two tenderloins in, and then I put kraut and cabbage on top, and Granny Smith apples in there, and bacon and bacon fat. I pour bacon fat in there because it tastes good, and then I cook it, slow cook it for 3 hours. And every hour I'm pulling it out and it smells awesome, and I'm mixing it around and I'm pouring a little beer in there too just to give it a little extra flavor. And I boil potatoes and then I mash them and put garlic and salt and butter and cream and goodness in there. And then we eat it, and it's fun to create. But that's really not that impressive. You know, I didn't create the pig. Didn't create the dirt that the cabbage grew in, didn't create the dirt that the apple tree grew in. And so in the Bible, when we create, it's the verb asah. When God creates, it's barach, barach. It's out of nothing. Only God can create like that. And that's exactly what God did to create this beautiful universe and you and I. And God is the only one who can create a new heart in you and me. Psalm 51, David has done terrible things. He's murdered. He's committed adultery. And he begs God for forgiveness. And this is what he says. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me, barach in me, a clean heart. Only God can do that. And God does that in us only when we come to him, worshiping him, being in awe of his creation, repenting of our sin, and trusting in him. That's the God who we worship. The point of Genesis 1 and the whole Bible, and even our salvation, is him. Amen? Let's pray.